Doctrine of the Church, Lecture 10, The Government of the Church, Part 1, is what this particular lecture deals with. And this lecture begins a new unit, and that unit of the government of the church, Lord willing, will be about four or five lectures. And the first issue to cover under the government of the church is its autonomy. That is what we will spend the large part of the time today looking at. And as we consider autonomy, we want to first of all look at what the idea is, what it is to for a church to be autonomous. And then secondly, we want to look at the universal church's interdependence, which is really a balancing truth to the idea of autonomy, so that we don't take autonomy to extents that it shouldn't go, and then civil independence and obligations that the church has, which grow out of its autonomous nature, but also, again, balance that autonomy so that we don't say we have no obligations or nothing to do with the government. So we want to look at the definite, want to define the issue, then see how it relates to our relationship with other churches, and then thirdly, see how it relates to civil issues. So as we approach the definition of the autonomy of the local church, we must remember two very key concepts related to the church's authority. The church has no authority simply by calling itself the church. Its authority is derived from its connection to Christ and the apostles. When we talk about the autonomy or self-rule of the church, we don't mean that the church has the right to make up its own rules, but that it rules and governs itself locally under the administration of Christ and the apostles. So we want to look first of all at Christ briefly, and then at its foundation in Christ, and then its apostolic oversight, its foundation and headship in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7 tell us, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" So here we see that Christ is the foundation stone, the cornerstone of the church. And that all of the church is built upon this cornerstone. You as living stones, as individual units within this church, are to be built up on Christ. All of it is connected with him. All of it's related to him. He is the foundation, he is the support and the strength of the church. But then also, the other image used is that he is the head of the church, as we see in Ephesians 5. As head of the church, Christ is the leader, ruler, direction giver for the church. When the parallel is used of husbands, and we talk about husbands being head of the home, what do we mean? We mean they rule the home. They make the decisions for the home. They determine what happens and what doesn't happen within the home, who is and isn't part of the home, and all of the rest. The husband's the real governor and leader and ruler. And so Christ is the governor, ruler, leader of his church. And now, when we say this, almost automatically, people say, of course, let's move on. But we need to make sure that we realize the special importance of understanding this, especially as it relates to the autonomy of the local church. We are Baptists. We believe that there is no higher authority outside the local church. Well, that makes it all the more imperative that we don't neglect this idea of Christ being the head of the church and then become those who are little autocratic kingdoms to ourselves, ruling things as we want to see them done. It is under Christ. The church is always directly under Christ, intimately related to Him. He's not just out there as the leader, but He walks among the lampstands. He's part. He is the head of the church, connected to the church, organizing it, governing it in all its details. When we speak about the local church being autonomous, we speak about it being directly under the headship of Christ and having close personal relationship with Him. But then secondly, the local church has apostolic oversight. It has apostolic oversight. Because we say there is no authority beyond the local church in terms of how it is governed apart from Christ. When we say that, we don't discount the messengers of Christ, the apostles of Jesus Christ, who were the orderers and arrangers of the local church. And really, this is part of the wisdom of God in the autonomy of the local church is that it's not some organization or denomination that is giving the orders to the local church, but that the local church recognizes that it's the apostles who speak to it and who give commands to it concerning its government and its life together. We see this all throughout the New Testament, really, that the apostles are the governing body for church matters. And you'll notice in the reading in Dag, he spends some time speaking about the way in which the apostles, not only by their word, but also by the example, are the regulative principle for the church's government, basically. But consider, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll just survey some of these places in which apostolic authority is asserted. Paul had to do this more with the Corinthians, it seems, than anybody else. And we see this, first of all, in chapter 7, verse 17. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And then notice the statement, and so I ordain in all the churches. This is a statement of command. It's an assumption of a great amount of authority. I'm telling you to do this, and this is what I command all the other churches to do. I have a right over these churches as an apostle, as an inspired messenger of the Lord, to speak in behalf of Christ, and this is the will of God for you, in a sense. He's saying, by saying, so I ordain in all the churches. Then if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, you see the same type of statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he's speaking about letting the women keep silent in the church, he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And even he says as well, as in all the churches of the saints back in 33, but he says, you need to realize I have this special apostolic authority, that what I'm saying to you is not just Paul, your buddy, who came along and said, look, I think it's confusing. I think it doesn't lead to edification. If you do your services like this, so don't do it. I'm not saying I think this should be the way. I'm saying this is God's will. This is God's commandment. And we cannot do that in the same way that Paul the Apostle did that. You know, sometimes I hear guys speak, and it is sort of like, I'm just saying it because I'm under the inspiration of the Spirit here, and I'm going to declare with it. You can't declare with apostolic authority. You're not an apostle. We are those who say, thus says the Lord, and quote His word, and say, therefore you have to do this. But we can't make some assertion that is not backed up by the word on our own authority, because we're not apostles in the way or we're not apostles, period. But then another example of this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. And we see in verse 14, we considered this dealing with church discipline before. Now you see it as it relates to the issue of apostolic authority in the church. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. If he does not obey our word in this epistle, again, what's the assumption? He's writing with apostolic authority. And we see the basis for all of this found over in Ephesians chapter 2, where explicitly we are told about the church having this apostolic foundation. We already saw that Christ is the cornerstone, but notice the language in 2:19, in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now this is true of the universal church. This is also true of the local church, that the local church, made of those strangers and foreigners who have now become citizens and fellow members of the kingdom of God, they are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is their cornerstone, and that whole building being fitted together grows into a temple of the Lord. And God inhabits and dwells among his people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's true of the local church. And what can we say about the local church's authority base? It's Christ and the apostles and prophets here. The apostles and prophets, the word of God, obviously, is what is being communicated when we read that. We see this as well with the meeting we'll look at a little later in more detail in Acts 15, as they send out a letter to the churches telling them of their decision on the matter by way of command and decree. "We require no more of you than this. You're responsible for no more than this." How can they say that to all these Gentile churches out there? Well, they're apostles, and they have this special apostolic authority. John declares the same again in 1 John 4:6. "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He says that as an apostle. We, the apostles, are of God. He who is of God hears us. And again, Peter is aware of his apostolic authority in 2 Peter 3:2. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So here's the concept, that the local churches are subject to apostolic authority and direction. And this comes out most clearly, probably, even beyond the things that we have seen in the pastoral epistles, where Paul is saying, this is what a deacon has to be, this is what an elder has to be, this is how to treat these different members of the church and what to say to them. And I write these things so that if I am delayed, you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. He's an apostle directly writing to this man who's overseeing and taking care of local churches, right? And he says, I write to you, so this is how you can take care of the church of God. So when we say that the church is independent, again, it's not independent of Christ, obviously. Christ is its head. But it also has a governing board, in a sense, of the apostles and prophets. It's the word of God that the church is subject to, the apostles' word, that it must heed and must receive in order to establish its policies and its government. Now, we're going to turn to the third thing and look at this concept of self-rule under Christ and the apostles. That's what autonomy means. Auto, self, and then nomos, you know, rule or principle or law. So it doesn't mean independence, and I think that word is just the wrong word in many ways for what we want to try to communicate of the church's self-rule. We are entirely dependent on God, on one another, on the government God has ordained for the church, but it does mean that there is no denominational or any other kind of ecclesiastical authority beyond the local church. That once you reach to the level of those governing and leading the local church. There's no one above that who calls the shots within the local church. God gave His men, who were those who set the tone and determined the nature of the New Covenant Church, and they were apostles, and they are gone from the earth. And their words are with us, and we are bound to them as local churches, and you can determine whether a church is a true church or not by comparing the apostolic statements to the reality of the life of the church. But nothing beyond that local church, in terms of structure, authority structure, is given to us in the Word of God. Now, there are a few evidences of this autonomous nature of the local church. One of them is in the discipline of the local church. You remember we saw that whenever discipline was to be enacted, what did Paul do? Even as an apostle, he says, "You guys cast out such a one," in 1 Corinthians 5, this one who had his father's wife. And then when we see Jesus telling us about discipline in Matthew 18:17, He says, if he refuses to hear them, these two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And once it reaches this age, he doesn't say, then tell it to the bishop, and then the archbishop, right? Or then go to the presbytery, or then, it's just it. Once it gets to the church, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to hear them, he shall be to you as a tax collector and a heathen. The self-rule of the church is further made evident by the fact that there are only two continuing offices in the Scriptures for which we have requirements and examples as standing offices. We see no other offices besides the apostles, which is in the New Testament upheld as an authority of any kind beyond the local church. And the apostles had requirements for them. If we were doing a class on the Holy Spirit, or even we may touch on that, but if we were dealing more with the subject of apostleship, we would look and see how they had to have seen the risen Christ personally, and that Paul was the last of them all, and some of those things that show us the unique nature of apostleship, and they were special messengers of Christ and so forth. But the Scripture gives us some qualifications, some characteristics of that office. And then it gives us qualifications for what two offices? Bishops and deacons, or elders and deacons. He gives us those two offices and tells us what they're to be like, what their function is in the church. We see by example and by precept, especially as we look at the pastors, plenty of stuff about their function and activity within the church. Now, that fact, coupled with the fact that the Scripture tells us that the Word of God is sufficient for everything that needs to happen within the local church, tells us that there aren't to be other officers beyond these two men. You see what I'm saying? So we've got, on the one hand, we've got two officers clearly revealed, their qualifications given, examples of their function presented to us. And then on the other, we have Paul telling Timothy that the Scripture is sufficient so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Especially, since it's a pastoral epistle, he's talking to him about how he lives in the church, especially as it relates to the work in the church. You've got all you need in the Scripture, Timothy, to do what you need to do within the church. And if that's the case, and if there are no other offices given to us of these sort of regional directors and all the rest, then they're not to be established. They're not to be put in place among the body of Christ. Dagg rightly comments that the ambitions of men have created the superstructure of offices beyond the local church. He says the ambition of the clergy needs a combination of churches to sustain it. The doctrine that every church is an independent body and that no combination of churches is authorized by Christ opposes their schemes for ecclesiastical preferment. It makes the pastors or bishops equal and allows no other preference than that which is due to superior piety and usefulness. But you see, his point is, he says, the problem is, though, if you're ambitious and you want more authority, you've got to figure out a way to have more authority, so you've got to create a structure outside the local church. And now this shows us the importance of church history, because you remember We saw this in action in the development of the history of the church, right? First, they're just pastors over each church and are elders, a body of elders. Then there's the bishop, you know, he's the special pastor, and the other guys don't, you know, they're not even pastors anymore. He's the bishop, and each church has its bishop, its one representative, which is one step away from the biblical norm of the plurality and parity of the eldership. And then what do you have at the next stage? You have, well, some bishops are more useful and effective than others, and people begin to write to them for counsel and input, and then all of a sudden, they're commanding and directing the other churches, right? And it's just a step and another step and another step, born out of ambition and pride in some ways, and also, I think, on the part of the other ones who are receiving that from them, it's born out of laziness. You know, you don't want to have to do it yourself. You know, well, I'm not sure what to do next. I'll just get them to tell me. And it's easier to just be told what to do than to actually work through those principles yourselves, to study out the issue yourself when some problem arises and so forth. So, this presence of self-rule in the church, even during the age of apostles, combined with the fact that there is no structure developed beyond the local church, shows us the self-rule is the biblical norm for churches. But now we want to say a little word on the spirit of autonomy. Because we can have the form of autonomy, but not the spirit of autonomy in the church. Autonomy must be kept up not only in form, but in heart. That is to say, we must be sure that we do not have a de facto ranking of churches, whereby we regard one church as more important than another. Sometimes the word is used more strategic than another. You know, that's a church in a major city with a big ministry, and they've done this, and they've done that in the past. So we have that church, and then we have other churches. And let's say we have a church over here that all it has is 40 members, and they've never done it, they've never sent out any missionaries or anything else. Well, if that's the case, and there's this other big-time church, then that church has the right to take their pastor or to do whatever they want to do, you know. They have preferment status. They have special strategic importance. And so that church needs a pastor. You know, you see this whenever men die. I remember a church in Pennsylvania, you know, a Presbyterian pastor died. Well, you've got to get a really good, high-power, high-quality guy there because that church is special. And you know what that is? That's breaking this rule of autonomy of the churches, that each church is ruled independently, it functions independently under Christ, and it is equal to the other churches because it is a true lampstand. You don't see Christ in Revelation saying, you don't see John having revealed to him that there was this lampstand and one had special attention from Jesus because it was bigger and it was in a bigger city. Of course, Pergamos didn't have as much. No, it's not about that. But what does Christ look at each one according to? He looks according to their conformity to his word, right? And we don't even know how many members there were in any of these churches or how many pastors there were in these churches. That's not the issue for Christ, whether he's pleased or displeased, whether he regards the church as special or not. It's what are they doing with what he's told them to do and to be. There is this sense of equality among the churches that grows out of autonomy, this spirit of autonomy gives birth to this sense of regarding all churches as significant, as special, because they are all manifestations of the kingdom of God. They are all the body of Christ, each one a body functioning together, serving one another, loving one another, and all the rest. And also we must watch out for the spirit in men, which is in all of us to some degree, by which we simply take wholesale from another church what that body does, rather than working out the principles of God in our own context. Not saying, well, this is the way that they carry out that principle, and they're older, they're wiser, and so forth, and so we just do it. Sometimes our implementation of these ideas is a means of not reinventing the wheel. Sometimes there's real wisdom in just saying, you know, that church is doing it this way. We don't know any better. Let's go ahead and do it that way. But sometimes, as I mentioned before, it is an example of a lazy acceptance of whatever the standard of the day is among the better churches. It can be unprincipled and unwise, and it can lead to an undermining of the autonomy of the local church in that we become cookie-cutter churches of an individual church. And people could do that with our church, and we could do that with other churches. Autonomy is lost when a local leader's agenda and program becomes the rule for all other churches. And in our country, you see this prevalent among independent churches, right? These churches are not saying, I am Rick Warren, and I have, you know, archbishop status among the evangelical churches, right? Or I'm Bill Hybels, or whatever it is, right? Or I'm John MacArthur, or whoever, you know. They don't say that. But then what people do is they're, well, he's so successful. He does it well. And then they just wholesale implement, you know. And, well, we are all going to do the same programs. We're all going to, your Sunday school set up that way? Our Sunday school's got to be set up that way. You do this, and then you do that, and then you pray, and then you say, okay, we've got to do that the same way, right? And it becomes this mentality of always you have to have somebody as this representative mini pope. And that is what destroys autonomy. That spirit leads to the form in the next generation. It eventually gets formalized, or essentially formalized, when that's taking place regularly. So that's the first thing. But the second thing now, having seen local church autonomy, the concept of it, what we're speaking of, now we turn to universal church interdependence. And just one other word on autonomy is to say that when we talk about autonomy, we didn't spend a whole lot of time arguing for autonomy. If you want to look at more of that, you can research it out. But there's just nothing in the Scripture beyond the local church as an authority, and it's hard to argue a whole long time for the issue when it's just, you know, it's a manufactured concept, this to have these have this denominational structure that is often done. But anyway, second thing is the universal church interdependence. And what we're looking at here now is to see that when we speak about the autonomy of the church, we must bring in this balancing truth, lest the church begin to feel that it has nothing to gain from the universal church, because autonomous churches are notorious for undermining the significance of the greater kingdom of God. For just staring at their belly button, talking about what's them and what's theirs and what's going on within their context, and not caring what happens in the world around them. Sticking their head in the sand. This is what autonomous churches can be liable to do. And so we want to look at a few marks of interdependence with the universal church. The local church is not sufficient in itself for all that it needs in terms of pleasing God and glorifying God. It needs the other churches. It needs the universal church to do what it ought to do. It is part of the universal church, and it needs the universal church in real time on the earth. Okay? So, on one hand, we say that the local church is sufficient for all that, for the government and body life and all of that, and that's true. But what we're saying is that the universal church can't build a wall around itself and say, everything that we need is right here, and there's nothing else that we need outside of these walls. We don't need any of the other Christians. We are the local church. You see, that's a wrong implication of autonomy, because it denies the fact of other churches and of God's work in the kingdom of God abroad, of the universal church. Now I want to try to prove what I've just said, since there's some quizzical looks. The first thing that we want to see in terms of universal church interdependence is the solidarity of relationship and purpose which the local church has with the universal church as a whole. First of all, the universal church manifested in other true local churches as one with us in the sense that its members are our own family. The church in Antioch demonstrated an understanding of this when they sent aid to Judea. Notice the language in Acts 11:29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Why'd they do that? Because they were brethren. These were their brothers and sisters. They had a relational solidarity to them. We are family. Our family is about to undergo a famine and a time of being poverty stricken. And so they determined to send relief to their brethren dwelling in Judea. They had a sense that these people had something to do with them, and they had something to do with these people. There was a common connection, a fellowship, because they are all part of the family of God. There's a solidarity there. And there are certain quirky churches, brethren, around, which are true members of Christ. And yet they do things which may at times embarrass us or cause us puzzlement. But we must not deny their existence. Sometimes we act like they're not even really there. They're not part of our family. Is this your brother? No, that's not my brother. You know, we step over to the side. I don't know him. And this is what the churches of the New Testament acknowledged: their fellowship with one another, their solidarity with one another. They understood that principle of Ephesians 4:1. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We're not an isolated unit, the local church, but we're an interconnected unit. We have fellowship with these other. We have the same purpose they do, the same desires, the same heart that they do. Now, we can't. We certainly have a right to distance ourselves from apostate institutions like the Roman Catholic Church, which are not churches but synagogues of Satan. We have a right to say, you know, we have no connection with the Mormons. We're not Mormons. But we don't have a right to say that with true churches of God, which have error and problems, which have false teaching, which have low moral standards, and the rest. You see what I'm saying? They are ours. We have to claim them. We have to be willing to admit that we are actually part of Christendom. And not just, we're not our own little entity, and we only allow fellowship with other people who are just where we are and just like we are. This is the issue that we're talking about. And an example of this, a beautiful example of this, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If there was any church you would want to disclaim any fellowship with, here it is. I don't know them. No, I've never met them. Are you sure? I thought I saw you with them. No, I don't. I don't know these people. No, our churches are only in Philippi and Thessalonica. Right? We don't know any of those other people out there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, speaking to who? He's speaking to the Corinthians, who have a relatively low moral example, who are ignorant and prideful in their use of spiritual gifts, who have a character of infighting within their church at times, and preferment of one thing over another, one man over another, and all the rest. All of these things happening. How does Paul speak to them? Look at the language. Great. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, declares his apostolic authority, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place, who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You all are part of us. And we are part of you, Corinthians. You are sanctified in Jesus. You're a true church. Let me tell you something else about you. Verse 4. I thank God always for you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. I know that God has saved you all from your sins. You are God's people. I know that. And I thank God for it, that He has demonstrated His grace in Jesus to you, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're also a greatly gifted church, and I give that to you. Now, I'm going to talk to you about how you use those gifts later, but I'm not going to deny that God has given you gifts. He has great gifts. You come short in no gift, and He will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul makes no distance between himself and them, but his whole approach is to draw them right up next to him and to say, I'm right there in the middle of you. You're mine. You belong to me. You're my brothers and my sisters. We're in this thing together. We're family here. His whole context then of every exhortation in Corinthians is internally. It's from the inside as one of them, not from the outside, right? Paul doesn't begin and say, you don't look anything like what I would say a church should be, three steps back, and then declare against them. But he steps up in among them and he says, now this is not what the church is supposed to be like. We're the church. We're God's people, you see. It's an entirely different disposition and approach than many times we would want to do. He doesn't draw a ring around himself and lob grenades into the other camps around, you know, the Corinthian church, you Galatians out there, you know. But he recognizes a solidarity, a connectedness to them. We need much more of this spirit of solidarity as we interact with our brethren. We need to recognize the ones of Ephesians that we talked about before. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So, that's the first thing when we look at universal church interdependence. We belong to those who belong to Christ. They are ours. They are our brothers and sisters. Second thing to see is the universal church is to be used by God for ministerial edification. The local church is to take advantage of the universal church in terms of ministerial edification. So along with this fact that God has given the churches collectively gifts, along with this fact that we saw in Ephesians of our solidarity in Ephesians 4, God has given the church collectively gifts which ought to be used in the particular local church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. We saw this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And now verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, when he is describing these things, all of these gifts are not in one church. Obviously, the apostles aren't in our church, but he gave the apostles for the equipping of the saints, and the evangelists aren't in our church. We have four pastors and teachers, but we don't have all the pastors and teachers that God has given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, all that he has given to his universal church. But they are all given for the common good of his saints, for the building of his saints, for the work of the ministry. And now, what does that mean practically? What are we pointing towards here? Well, we're pointing towards the fact that when you go through the New Testament, you see that the various gifts and blessings God has bestowed in different churches are drawn from and they are used in other churches. So that you remember when we're in Romans right now in our preaching that in the beginning of Romans, Paul says, I long to come and see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established. Well, this is a strong church. It's a solid. It's got Jews and Gentiles. It's growing. It's doing fine. We see all these different people that he greets at the end of Romans. But what's he saying? God gave me some gifts and blessings that other people he didn't give to, that when that I want to minister those things God had given to me. And then he says in the same place in Romans, but I want to see you so that you can minister to me, because there's unique things about your body and your people that will minister to my heart, that will be an example to me in this way or in that way. So that the various gifts that God has deposited in his churches are to be used by his local church. There's this interdependence. We need the other churches and their other gifts in order to be built up. You just think about this class. I assign to you reading. I assign to you reading from three places in the universal church. I can't teach you everything you need to know about the church. You need help with other, you know, other men can give you other things that I can't give you. And you need to read those men for that purpose. But here's let me give you some statements that clarify this, hopefully, from the Scriptures. We see that we ought to seek this edification from such pastors and teachers. For example, Romans 1:11 I mentioned already. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith. 2 Corinthians 7:6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus came to us, and Titus had that kind of attitude and that ministry by which I was comforted and encouraged. Remember, Barnabas goes in Acts and he strengthens the churches and exhorts them to continue on in the faith. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Paul was thinking the Corinthians, they need to hear Apollos, because Apollos has some things that will help the Corinthians. I want to get Apollos over there to Corinth. And then he wasn't able at that time, but hopefully it will come soon. But you see the whole idea is he's thinking, I want to use this gift of God, who's not just given to that local church, but to the churches. I want to give him, see that he helps the churches in general. The idea is that one man or one group of men were not all that could be, all that could be used to edify the people, but different men with different gifts drew out certain things in the Scripture and exemplified certain things by which the brethren could be edified. And we see this whenever we have some visiting preacher come and preach here. And our people say, oh, I learned so much about this thing, that it was a missing piece. It was an aspect of my spiritual life that wasn't where it needed to be, and I got that from them. There must be this interchurch cooperation. The universal church has a ministry to the local church in terms of edification through the gifts that God has given it. Even this, in a few months, in April, there will be in our own city a conference coming up of men of various denominations called Together for the Gospel. It's an example of what we're talking about, of interchurch cooperation and gaining from the gifts and blessings that God has gifted these men. He's given them certain insight in different areas. We should take advantage of those types of things. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Now, the third thing is for larger doctrinal and practical challenges. The local church is connected to the universal church in terms of its solidarity of relationship and purpose, in terms of the need for ministerial edification that supplements and helps the local church as other men come from other places and minister the word. And then thirdly, the local church needs the universal church for these larger doctrinal and practical challenges. What we're talking about is those types of things that come up that are not some internal issue. where a couple families have this idea and a couple families have that idea and they disagree, and you got to figure out who's right and who's wrong, or whether the Bible speaks to this issue at all, or it should just be charitably dealt with. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a movement, a larger error that is infecting several different churches and places, either an error in doctrine or in practice. Now, the error that we see in Scripture that exemplifies this is the error of calling for the Gentiles to be circumcised, just as the Jews, and to obey all the ceremonial laws from the Old Covenant. The gospel came through, and right behind the preachers of the gospel, here came the Judaizers saying, all right, it's fine you believe in Jesus, but you also need to know this is the diet that you need to have. This is the way that you need to dress. There's all these things that they began to tell the Gentiles. And so we see that this problem, it wasn't the problem of some one isolated church, but it was a problem among several churches that required interchurch cooperation and interaction to solve. Acts 15, if you turn there, we see the story of this problem and its solution. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised and according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? And then we go on and we see that Paul and Barnabas give their input and what God has been doing among the Gentiles through them. And then we see that James gives the final declaration here in 13, and he says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with them, the words of the prophets agree. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and so I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Now, there are great covenantal things to discuss here about the Gentiles and all of that. But known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they were pleased with that. They wrote to the letter and said essentially the same thing that James has just said here. We're not going to burden you with these things. These guys are right. These guys are wrong. This is how it is. And they gave their decree. Now, a few things to note about this. First of all is an attempt seems to have been made at the local level to resolve the issue before it was brought to any kind of council or interchurch discussion. So there's this disagreement. They couldn't get it resolved. Then they said, all right, we need to go talk to some other people on this matter. There was this discussion between the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas. Then, secondly, note that some problems are wider than the local church, therefore, and must be addressed for all churches involved. There are things that are beyond the local church, problems that are affecting several churches at once, which it's good and wise to have some discussion with other churches and put your heads together and come up with some answer as to how to deal with it and to face the challenge. Then, thirdly, as the apostles are the ultimate authority for the church, they were the ones consulted in this matter. We do not have a parallel to this today. Okay, so there's uniqueness about what happened here that protects us from saying, you know, well, church councils have this absolute authority when they decree that's it. No, these were apostles saying these things. And when they wrote the letter, they said, therefore, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit that this should be the case. Or the Holy Spirit, rather, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that this should be the case. So this is a unique kind of authority that they possessed in this council. It is therefore to us an example, but not exactly a model and pattern. Okay? It's not just like this happened there, and so if there's some other church dispute that comes up later, then we just get all the churches together and they decree, and then that's it. And that's what we see starting to happen later on in the early churches. Once a church council meets and decides, then everybody's a heretic who doesn't agree with the church council. This is not what we're talking about. There is particular unique authority that the apostles have. But we also see that, as I said, it does set us an example that when things are beyond the local church level, it's good and wise for people to get together, discuss these things. And all throughout history, God has used these things for the good of His people. What do we believe as Baptists? There's all these Baptist churches springing up. How do we, you know, and they seem to be like-minded to us, and they seem to be like-minded to us, but why don't we get together and discuss what we believe as Baptists and put it in writing so that we can all say, you know, this church may do this, that church may do that, but we all hold these things. These things are surely believed among us. We have a confession of faith because men recognize that doctrinal challenges, practical issues, those types of things should be dealt with beyond the local church in some kind of more in some kind of larger gathering. They did that. They worked out the confession of faith that we have. It's because they understood that autonomy doesn't mean, again, that you just build a wall around your church and fortify it, but that you have fellowship with these other churches and find areas of like-mindedness. A fourth issue, then, is that we need the universal church for fellowship and for information concerning the work of God and His kingdom. For fellowship and involvement in information regarding the work of God in His kingdom. You can see across the pages of the New Testament a constant movement of members in one church going to another. You just imagine if you had the New Testament laid out like a map, you would just see, here goes a little guy over there, here goes this guy over here, here goes this guy from this church to that church. They're always going back and forth among the churches, and not just the preachers, but the people. We heard from our brother a few months ago about Aquila and Priscilla. These were not preachers, especially not Priscilla. These were brethren who were help and support and encourage this church and help over here. We see Paul saying in Romans 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:18, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. All the churches got to know this particular brother who was a godly and faithful servant in the churches. Proverbs 25:25 tells us that as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. And one of the functions of all these messengers running back and forth was that they came and they said, this is how the church over here is doing. And it encouraged the people over there, right? I mean, when you're by yourself and you're like, we're it, we're all there is, it gets real discouraging real quick. You know, it's like Elijah. I'm the only one left in the world. You know, we're in the only faithful church, Lord. What are we supposed to do? No, we get letters, we get interaction, we get visitors back and forth. Tell me, how are things going in the church? there in your city? How are things going for the kingdom of God in that area? Are people being saved? Are they being sanctified? Are they being watchful concerning their relationship to the world? These types of things. And it is this bond of fellowship that reminds us of the greater work of God that is going on all around. This fellowship of involvement and information sharing. Paul says in one case, he says, I will send them to you and they will tell you all that's going on here. You know, they'll give you the scoop. They'll give you the story. I'm just writing the letter with some practical exhortations, but they can tell you everything about the situation because you need to know that. You need to know what's happening. How else can we pray for all the saints if we don't have this interaction and fellowship with one another? Then, fifthly, for missions. Another way the churches should cooperate together is the missionary enterprise. We should help one another do this work. You think about Paul as a missionary now, not as an apostle, but as a missionary. He was a Jerusalem church member who then went to Antioch and was sent out from there. And being sent out from Antioch, the church in Philippi also supported him. Because he says to the Philippians in Philippians 4:15, you Philippians know that from the beginning of the gospel, when I departed, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So here he's the missionary sent out from Antioch, originally from Jerusalem, and now it's Philippi who says, oh, he's serving and he's spreading the gospel, and here, we want to help him. We want to support him in that endeavor. This is one of the great means of promoting a healthy understanding in the local church of the universal kingdom of God through missionary support, through involvement in prayer for those who are out preaching the gospel in other places. Then the last thing here, and we'll just stop with this and we won't move on to the civil relationship, for benevolence. The local church must look beyond itself to ask what it is doing to relieve the poverty of its brethren in other places. We already saw this with Judea, right? The church in Antioch sent to the brethren in Judea. Now, depending on the situation of that local church, this may be more or less feasible. You know, if they're poverty stricken, if they've got a lot of people that they are barely being able to take care of themselves. But it's true that some churches, many churches have more than enough for themselves, and they should be relieving the needs of others. Romans 15:26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Remembering prisoners and caring for orphans in famine-stricken places, it is a work which reminds us as well of this universal church bond, this fellowship with all the churches of Christ among whom he walks. So, I hope you see the balanced picture now. You see, there, nobody can come in and say, this is the pastor you must have in your local church. Nobody can say you should or shouldn't discipline this member in your church. The government of the church is autonomous, but not the life of the church, not the existence of the church. Okay? So that there is this universal interdependence, which doesn't take away from its autonomy, but which adds to and strengthens its health. And that's what we want to see, is that balance of those two things. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we pray that these things would help us to relate to the universal church rightly, and also that it would help us to govern the local church rightly and faithfully, as we have seen in your word different examples of these principles. Lord, we pray for wisdom, for understanding, for further clarity and light to more faithfully walk according to your commandments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.